The spirit of adoption, actually a much neglected doctrine within the church today. We will be looking today at verses 15 through 17. Everything in these verses is designed to encourage us this week to press on to godliness. We greatly need these encouragements. The best of us crawl when we should be running toward God and His eternal kingdom. We need to remember, though, something about our struggles. God does not stand aloof from you and those troubles while you struggle. God does not look down His nose at you and say, "There he goes again. There she goes again." In the midst of our struggles and our weaknesses, our Heavenly Father loves us. And so great is His love, verse 15, that He says, "I have not given you a spirit of bondage again to fear." Some have interpreted this as referring to the Old Testament. I don't see that. I think what Paul is saying here is that God gave us His Spirit, and we are not under the bondage of sin anymore. Therefore, we are not under fear. What breeds fear? It is guilt. Fear of God's judgment that is written upon every soul of every man who has ever been born. But God says in verse 14, "I've given you my Spirit, and all of my sons are led by my Spirit." So far, so good. We're not under bondage. We have been delivered from sin. We don't have any reason to be afraid that God is angry with us if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, sometimes we doubt as believers, do we not? Because of a verse like verse 14, "For as many of us are led by the Spirit of God." That immediately raises questions. Am I led by the Spirit of God? I see a lot of weaknesses in my life, a lot of sinfulness that I struggle with. So we begin to doubt. Perhaps despair raises its ugly head, but God says, "Listen, I have not given you my Spirit to disturb you or to unsettle you. I have given you my Spirit to subdue you to a tranquil frame of mind and heart, so that you trust me and you trust my love and you realize that I am your Father, and then confidently call upon me as your Father." So every one of us in one way or another is going to feel our old man trying to reassert his filthy dominance in our lives. But we need to remember that we are not under sin's bondage, nor are we under the wrath and curse of God, because our Lord Jesus Christ has borne it for us. And the Holy Spirit was given to us to apply to our hearts and lives the finished work of Jesus Christ, so that we are delivered from that bondage and fear. But that is not all that God does. He not only doesn't give us the spirit of bondage and fear, verse 15, but He gives us the spirit of adoption. Now, spirit here should probably be capitalized, because the Holy Spirit is obviously very much in view here. You see, our Father wants us to feel Psalm 34:8, which says, "O taste and see the Lord is good." And so we will taste of His goodness. And He not only takes away our fear of slavery to sin, but He gives us the spirit of adoption. And the Holy Spirit's chief work in this is to conquer, and this is true of all of God's children, to conquer our sense of alienation from God and instead give us confidence in His mercy through the Lord Jesus. Now, we need to put this confidence, this assurance, upon its proper foundation. It's not like we have exalted feelings. Although our feelings do change the more the Holy Spirit works within us, what the Holy Spirit does, though, is something far more solid. He takes the work that Jesus did 2,000 years ago, obeying God in our place, suffering our curse on the cross, and he takes that cleansing, sufficient, satisfying work, and he applies it to us so that the guilt, the fear, the sense of alienation from God is removed. Paul says in Hebrews 9, 12 through 14, he purges our conscience from dead works. He takes what is from Jesus and he applies it to us. He gives us faith to believe in the gospel, that Jesus was not just a good man who died a long time ago, but he died as our substitute, bearing our wrath, our curse and judgment in hell on that cross. So what does the Holy Spirit do? He takes away the barrier of sin and judgment by applying Jesus' work to us and makes us feel that instead of God being armed and with judgment against us, he is filled with love as our Father. Now, listen, only Christians have this. Because understand, outside of Christ, God is armed with judgment to destroy. Only in Christ is there no judgment. Only in Christ there is no slavery to sin. There's no legitimate fear because Jesus took all of our fear, all of our judgment upon himself on the tree so that now we are God's redeemed sons and daughters. And this word, you know, adoption, is profound. There's a legal sense to it as God puts his name on us. You know, if you adopt a child, they're, of course, called by your name. They are legally yours. Every one of you who believes in the Lord Jesus and you're baptized, your last name is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You have a legal claim on God's love. Have you ever thought about that? If you believe in Jesus, you have a legal right to the love of God. He gave it to you. He brought you into his family, and he gives you all the other gifts and graces that come from that adoption as well. Now, the spirit of adoption is not some fleeting emotional impulse. It is much more concrete. Notice the end of verse 15, how it comes to expression. By the spirit of adoption, we do something. Every one of God's children does this. This isn't for the elite only, because there are no elite in the church. Every one of God's sons and daughters that have God's Spirit does this. Christ to God, but not, now listen, this is very important, but not as a deity. Let me tell you. It always concerns me when I hear in the prayers of others and myself a lot of God, 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 but very little Father. Father expresses a different relationship. Yes, he's God. Jesus says, I ascend to my Father and your God. I ascend to my Father and your Father. That's true. But understand that Father brings us into the house. God, he is the supreme. He is the sovereign. He is the awesome one. That's true. And it is well for us that it is true. But he has also bound himself to us and brought us into his family. And he says, I want you to do something. I want you to call me Daddy. You know, when we hear people pray sometimes, now this is not at all condemnatory, so please do not take it that way. But they will throw a phrase in, Abba, Father. But understand, Abba is just the Aramaic word for father. So Paul adds father in Greek to explain to his Greek-speaking audience the translation. But there is more, because the Aramaic Abba was a term of close family connection. It was a term of endearment. No slave could ever use this word. No outsider would use this word. Only the sons and daughters would use the word Abba. And then he adds that to father to intensify it. In fact, a good translation here would probably be dear father. Think about what that means. The God of the universe, he's not some huge god sitting on Mount Olympus somewhere ready to shoot you down with the lightning bolts the moment you go astray. No, that is a Greek stupidity here, and it is not the truth. Through the Lord Jesus, this holy, 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 I am the first and the last. I am the Lord of hosts. I sit above the circle of the earth. He inhabits eternity and makes us his children and gives us the spirit of adoption so we may call God Daddy. Now this puts holiness, it puts the Christian life on a completely different foundation. What are you supposed to do when you are suddenly presented with a strong temptation or some inclination of the flesh comes upon you and you're like, where did that come from? Or you stumble and fall. Oh, well, God's probably going to kill me later today. No. He is my Father in the Lord Jesus. So, daddies, when your little boy comes to you and says, I fell down and I skinned my knee. Or, Daddy, I know you told me not to, but I was using your favorite tool and I broke it. What do you do, dads? Now, I know there may be some discipline here, but there is also some, it's okay. The important thing is not my tool. The important thing is that you learn your safety is to listen to me and not what I know is, and do what I know is best for you. So are we struggling? What does God tell us to do? Call on me. Cry to me. I will hear you. I'm your daddy. I am your father through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no barrier between you and me. It is not my throne. We don't even have any conception of what his throne is like. God has to speak to us basically in baby talk because we are so dull and slow and sluggish. But he has presented his throne to the prophets as sitting above the circle of the earth. It says, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. He says, come to my throne. Come to me. I will help you. I love you. I have bound myself to you as your father. And you are bound to me as my sons and as my daughters. So this spirit of adoption that enables us to cry to God as our father with confidence. He is our source of our every blessing. Do you need something that is legitimate? Ask your father. Are you struggling? Go to your father and cast your cares upon him. Are you perplexed by things you hear that are going on? Go to your father. He has given us his Holy Spirit so that we will be inwardly persuaded that God is not our enemy, stalking us, ready to destroy us. He is our Father, and he loves us, and he wants us to succeed, to be holy, to be happy, to know him, and to walk with him forever. Now, this witness in verse 16, this spirit of adoption is so important, so vital. Every one of God's children has it. And notice the intensity of the language. The Spirit Himself bears witness. This cannot be emphasized too strongly. God wants us to be assured that we are reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. Let me say that again. God wants us to be assured that we are reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. That when Jesus said, "It is finished," it was. Sin was finished. Death was finished. Fear was finished. Judgment was finished. Slavery to sin was finished. You see, God loves us. So He puts His Spirit in our hearts and our lives to bear witness that you are God's children. Now, understand what this witness is. This is not a voice in your head. I think verse 16 is an explanation of verse 15, actually. So that the crying to God is the witness of the Holy Spirit in you. Let me say that like this. If you call God your Father, and you appeal to Him, and you cling to Him as your Father, understand where that has come from. That has come from the Holy Spirit. That is Him taking what Jesus did and causing you to believe, "I am reconciled to God." Yes, there's a lot of sin in my life. Yes, I struggle, but there is no barrier to that throne. Yes, I need to repent, but where do I go? I go to my Father. Yes, I need to overcome my lust and my lies, my fear, my worries and my laziness, whatever it may be. So I go to my Father who strengthens me and helps me because He loves me. Can His heart be any more open to us than that He gave His only begotten Son for us? That whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So He gives us His Spirit to give a personal, direct testimony to our hearts. So we are enabled to call upon Him as our Father, to believe in Him and to trust in Him. Now, assurance. There are times I have to confess as an adult where my assurance has ebbed low. You feel sins in your life, and you ask questions. Lord, could this be in me, and yet I be one of yours? The Holy Spirit gives a defining, "You're pardoned," when we believe the gospel. But in the context of Romans 8, that witness, as that assurance grows, the more we do the following. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. "Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." You don't do that if you are not in the Spirit. Verse 4, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Verse 5, "but they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit." Verse 13, "for if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you will live." So there is a defining assurance that we have. When we believe the gospel, that assurance, confidence, boldness to draw near to God in prayer grows in us the more we walk after the Spirit. Do you know what destroys assurance of salvation? What destroys assurance of God's love? It is sin. It is worldliness. Think of it like this. Do you think God is going to give you assurance of His love if you're walking in opposition to Him? That's not going to be very healthy for any of us. And it will be an injury and an insult to Jesus. So the more we walk after the Spirit, putting ourselves under His influence, the more we mind the things of the Spirit. So what is spirit-minding, by the way? What's he talking about? He is thinking about John 16, 8 through 11. Sin, righteousness, judgment. He's thinking about his truth, his beautiful book that he has given us. He is thinking about everything Jesus did so we can apply it to ourselves. So the more we mind the things of the Spirit, the more of the Spirit we feel and are inwardly persuaded that we do belong to God, and that he is our Father, and that he is merciful to us, his children. Now understand that we don't have to be perfect before we taste of this assurance. And how can we make any strides in holiness or obtain any victory if we don't cry out to God? My guess is that some of your best prayers, times that you look back on and you know, I was praying to God and I was fellowshipping with my Father and he was hearing me. But it is my guess, those have been times when you were very, very low in yourself. Maybe there was a sin. Maybe there was a season of grief. Maybe you were overwhelmed by circumstances and you could do nothing but just fall upon your face and ask God, your Father, to help you. So it is not perfection that gives assurance of God's favor. No, the Spirit gives us this because we are God's children. Think again about your earthly parents. Why do we love our parents? Well, if we are wise, we love them because we know they love us. They feed us or fed us if we are older. They took care of us. We came into this world naked, helpless, and stinky. And our parents provided for us. And God is the best of all fathers. And he assures you he loves you. So if you are weak, what are you supposed to do? You go to him. If you are struggling with sin in your life, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to go to your Father and tell him. I wonder, dads, if we have given our own children the right feelings about God, and mothers, the same thing. Parents, if any of your children come to you and say, and you should encourage this from your children, I'm struggling with this sin, then the daddy hat should go on big time, and the judging hat should come off. Because you should not be interested in condemning them or telling them how bad they are. Because if they're coming telling you that they are struggling with this, they already know they are bad. We need to encourage them to be godly. Do you not think that if we do this as Christian parents at some level, even though it is very imperfect, that our Heavenly Father is much more like that? Are we giving our children the right impression of God? Well, if you match up, then I'll love you. If you meet the standards, then everything is going to be okay. Now, if we do not relate to the living God as our Father like that, it is because we have never met the standard. But, beloved, that's okay. Because Jesus met the standard in our place. And if we are forgiven in him, what does God do? He says, listen, if you are struggling, you come to me. If you are burdened, you come to me. Are you struggling with a particular sin that you feel filthy about and you would be uber embarrassed if anyone also knew about it? Oh, come to me. You come and you tell me about all of it. You come. I'm your Father. I love you. Can I show you my love anymore, but that I have crucified my only begotten Son in order to save you from your sins? So you come to me and I will heal you. I will pardon you. I will throw all of your sins into the depths of the sea. Now this assurance then of God's fatherly love is precious. It's probably one of the best things we have in this life. It's almost like behind everything else that is good, God loves me. He has reconciled himself to me I can pray and seek him. I can count on him to help me when I am struggling because he is my Father. He's already reconciled me. I don't need to match up. I want to please him. I want to honor him. But I always seem to stumble and fall. Oh, my friends, he knows that. That is why he sent his Son who obeyed him perfectly. And we now have that righteousness as a free gift through faith in our Savior. Now, God does two more things for us in making us his sons and daughters. Two other reasons why he gives us the spirit of adoption. Verse 17 begins to unfold these with a condition. He says, we are heirs. Think about that. To be an heir of God. That is bringing us into his family, putting his name on us, giving us his spirit to seal what Jesus has done for us. And he adds to that, listen, you are an heir of me. Psalm 16:5. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Psalm 119:57. Thou art my portion, O Lord. Now, I'm just going to read a couple of more verses and then I'll make some comments. Exodus 34:9. This thought that God is our inheritance has sustained God's people in some of the most dark places. This verse comes right after the Lord passes by Moses and preaches a sermon to him. And notice Moses' response. Let's start in verse 8 of Exodus 34. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Psalm 94:14. This will be the last verse that I'm going to give to you at this time, but it's 94:14. For the Lord will not cast out off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. When the Bible calls God our inheritance or our portion, it means that of everything he has given us, and let's just think about that for just a moment, and we'll look at a short list. He gave us his Son. He gave us his Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that he gives us all things, this life, the life to come, life, death, everything. But you know, behind uniting all of these givings of God, he gives us himself to be our portion. Now let that sink in. Let's say that you found out that you have a rich old uncle somewhere, and you got a letter in the mail, and he has left you his entire fortune. You were left $100 billion. But listen, you would be a pauper in comparison to having God say to you, I have made you my son. Do you know what you'll get? God says you'll get me. Life with me. Fellowship with me. Peace with me. Joy with me. Life forever with me. Joy unspeakable, full of glory. For in my presence is fullness of joy. And at my right hand are pleasures forevermore. We've seen too many movies, brothers and sisters. We've allowed too many earthly things to dull our conception. We have had too many conveniences that have made us forget that nothing in this life, the best in this life, is nothing in comparison to God himself in his glory, goodness, faithfulness, love, his word, his works, his name. God says to you, this is your inheritance. You get me. And of course, in a couple of these verses, it is inverted that we become then God's inheritance. Did you know that? Now, this really boggles the mind. Why would God want us? Sorry, I have no idea. I mean, you can imagine. Let's say you have a ratty old t-shirt. Maybe it's your lucky t-shirt from college, and now you're 45, 55 years old, and it's a couple of sizes too small. In my case, probably about 4 or 5 sizes. But you're still trying to get into it every now and then. Let's say that you wrote out your will, and your will was to whoever your heirs are, you get my ratty t-shirt. They read the will, and they ask, to do what with it? To use it as a dust rag? I mean, I get that ratty old t-shirt? Well, this should give you some idea for God to say, I want you, my ratty old t-shirt. Moses prayed, God, take us for your inheritance. You're already ours. We have nothing but you, but please take us. We are an heir of God. But the way that should materially impact our expectations for life, my friends, it should materially impact that we live for tomorrow when we go to work. My boss may not recognize me, but I get God as my father. I want to bring a smile to his face. My husband may not appreciate my dinner, but I get God. I get my father. I want to please him. My children may not appreciate my efforts to have family worship and to provide for them. They may never know the struggles behind the scenes that we've had to juggle, such as finances, to be sure everyone had generally what they needed, but that's okay. God is my inheritance. That is what I get at the end of the day, walking with him and believing in him and trusting in him as my father. Our reward at the end of the course is him. Remember John's vision at the end of Revelation. John saw no sun in heaven. He just saw God because he is the light and the life. And we should change our whole outlook, beloved. It is not the sun shining we are dependent upon. It's not the crops. It's not the weather. It is God alone. Without him, we are nothing. And we are miserable. But he says, you are my children. I love you. You get me. Now, this is too high for me. David said in one of his psalms, if you remember, this thought is too high for us. I can't attain it. So Jesus is brought forward, and notice we are joint heirs of Christ. I mean, this doesn't help a whole lot in some respects because this is so wonderful, but it's too high for us. It's why we need a mediator between the glory and us. We cannot look at the unveiled face of God and live. So Jesus comes forward and we see God's glory in his face. And what do we learn about God from Jesus? That he loves us. He is merciful. He is patient. He carries our burdens. He entered deeply into our miseries and our sorrows. Did he not? He even said, when everyone was condemning the woman caught in adultery, even though it was a trap, but Jesus looked at this woman, rather unique in the Gospels, and he said, I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. My personal belief is that that woman will be in heaven, and we will see her. Because what we will see there is God delighting in mercy to sinners. Are you a sinner? God delights in his mercy. Look to him. So this inheritance is mediated through Jesus. What did Jesus receive as a reward for his obedience and his sufferings and his death? He received a name that is above every name. And the fact that every knee will bow to him. We can't see it now. But everything that is going on in this world is God fulfilling his promises to his Son to bring down his enemies. Everything going on in the West, all the conspiracies, many of them are real conspiracies. all the confederacies, they are real. All the banksterism and all the fraud and lies are real. They are crooks, and we know they are crooks. The majority of politicians are crooks, and we know they are crooks. But all of that is God giving his enemies over to madness and blindness, because we will have his Son exalted. No one walks on water but the Son of God, and no one is creator but the Son of God and Savior of sinners. So God the Father, having seen his Son humble himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, he has exalted him to his own right hand. And if we could only hear the counsels that are going on now as the Son is arrayed in majesty and glory. He says, Father, I'm going to smite these with blindness. I'm going to smite these with stupor, because the West had the gospel, but they have rebelled against that gospel. The church really needs to bear witness to the truth, but it hasn't really been doing much of anything. Let me tell you something. The church has borne witness to the truth in the West for over 1,000 years. And yes, there is judgment, because it is the church that has capitulated. There is no doubt about it. But there is more judgment to come, because the light of the gospel has been rejected by the men of the West, and Jesus is reigning, and he is crushing, and he intends to make sure that every knee bows and every tongue confesses. And Isaiah 60:12 comes to pass, which says, for the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations will be utterly wasted. Just remember this. Every headline you read, every newspaper, every amazing thing you think, how in the world could God's enemies stoop any lower? That nation, that kingdom that has not served him will be utterly destroyed. Now that's what our Lord Jesus received, and we are joint heirs with that. We are joint heirs. Do you remember what Jesus' last prayer was before he went to the cross in John 17:24? He said, I pray, Father, that these whom you have given me may be with me where I am, and they may behold my glory. You see, Jesus Christ as our mediator has bound himself to us. Please get this in your head and heart. He considers himself as our Savior, our head, our captain, bound to us. And he has bound us to him. Does he have a crown? He's going to share it with us. Does he have dominion? He's going to share it with us. I have to admit, I don't fully grasp all of this. There's no way we can talk about worthiness and how these things can be. I don't know how. But we don't live in my world, and the limit of my understanding is not the limit of reality. You see, we live in God's world, and he says, I have exalted my Son, and I am going to exalt my Son's wife. I am going to exalt my Son's body, his church. So we are going to be crowned with Jesus. Now, beloved, that ought to make you carry yourself just a little more dignified, don't you think? You young men, do you identify yourself with the slothfulness of this world? With rings in your ears, or with the crown rights of Jesus Christ? This culture is the Titanic going down. All the music you hear on the radio is the music of the Titanic going down, and that music keeps trying to convince us that the Titanic will stay afloat. And it is not, because there is a king in Zion, and his name is Jesus Christ, who rules over all. And he's going to share his glory, his crown with you, if you are in him. So being a son of God, being a daughter of the king, is the most precious thing, beloved. And oh, to die with that hope. You know, we hold on to this life too tightly. Sometimes I watch the TV, and it's all about health care, health care, health care, health care. Why? Well, actually, we know why. But behind it, all of it is fear, fear, fear. I don't want to die. I don't want to die. I need to have good health. I need to live as long as possible. Why? Fear, 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 fear. But Christians have nothing to fear. As a matter of fact, Scripture even talks about how blessed it is when the godly man dies. We think, oh no, when a man dies at 40 or 50, it's terrible. God says, I've removed them to be with me so they don't have to live any longer through all this junk and this rebellion of the wicked. You see, as Christians, we face death differently, but we need to face life differently as well. This is not a death wish. Let me just pine away and not take care of my earthly responsibilities. No. Since we know there is a king and we are joint heirs with him, we better be about our Father's business. Are we? If God calls you to a little sphere or maybe a bigger sphere, he wants you to be about the business of that sphere. As a daughter of the king or as a son of the king, take care of it. Realize I am an heir of God. I'm a joint heir with Christ. Jesus suffered, but he has entered into his glory. And I may suffer a little bit, but I'm going to enter into that glory also with him. So how are we living? Do we live as those who are ready for the return of the king? You know he's returning. He may come and take you or me today, but he is coming. Because this world is not defined by the scientists or the media moguls or the bankers or the politicians. It is defined by the King of Glory. And he is returning, and he will be admired by all of them that believe. And for those who do not, they will beg for the rocks to cover them up and for the earth to swallow them up. So be ready for the King. If he has given you a talent, don't you dare bury it. If he has given you an artistic skill, or he has given you a money-making skill, or he has given you a teaching skill, or a musical skill, whatever that talent may be, one little one, 10 big ones, you better not use them, or you better use them for his kingdom, because he expects a return from those talents he's given you. You might say, well, that's not very nice. He ought just to give it to me and let me do with it what I want. Listen, we don't live in our own little world. We live in God's world, and we may have no right to bury our talent, whatever it may be, that he has entrusted us with. You see, this gives us real purpose every day. The king is coming. I am a joint heir. I am a son of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there is a caveat. We don't like ifs, do we? But we need them. I certainly know I need them. Verse 17. If so be that we suffer with him, if so we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Remember, Satan tempted Jesus, and one of his temptations was, I'll give you all these kingdoms, just bow down and worship me. What is behind all of that? First of all, Satan's a great big liar. He doesn't have all the kingdoms of the world, and he doesn't have all the glory, but nonetheless, he offered it. What was he trying to get Jesus to do? You know, Satan knows the scriptures. He even knew them better than the Pharisees did. He knew the Son of God was what the Son of God was coming to do. He knew that the Son of God was coming to die for sin. He knew Isaiah 53. He hates that passage. It's one of his most hated passages in all of Scripture. So Satan said to the Lord Jesus, just worship me. Your father's just a big fat meanie. He wants to skewer you on the cross of judgment. All you've got to do is take 10 seconds, bow the knee to me, and we will join together in toppling this tyrant. What did Jesus say? You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship. There's no glory except in obeying the Father, beloved. There's no crown worth having except through obeying the Father. There's no crown except through, if God calls us to, suffer. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul expands this idea here. 2 Timothy 2, 10 through 12. Therefore, I endure. Notice how this principle of the crown animates and invigorates. Therefore, I endure all things. Boy, Paul wasn't whistling Dixie, was he? Lions, stoning, poverty, hunger, stripes. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If you have read any accounts of the early martyrs, including also some who are literally being killed today, there is a weird sense, kind of sense of privilege. In fact, we even sing about it in one of our hymns, Faith of Our Fathers. There is a line that does not resonate really with us today. It is, and blessed would be their children's fate if they, like them, should die for thee. Do you feel that way as a parent? Father, it would sure be a blessing if my children could be a martyr for your name. We don't talk like that today, do we? We don't feel that way. That's why we don't talk that way. It would be a blessing for my child to be a martyr. Now, we ought not have a martyr's complex. That's not what I'm encouraging. But I'm encouraging, if God calls us to it, it is a privilege to suffer and to even have a tiny little splinter from off the cross of the Son of God in our lives. It is a privilege for someone to look down their nose at you because you are a Christian. It is a privilege because there is no crown without a cross. There's no glory except through suffering. You might ask, why has God set it up like that? God didn't invite us to his councils, so we just need to shut our mouths on this issue. And he says, I have set my Son as the paradigm. And it is the perfect paradigm for sinners. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. God raised him up and exalted him. He is our head. And that same pattern will hold true for us. By the way, that is a great remedy for not fearing men. Why would I fear men? I'm going to judge angels. Are we not? Why would I fear what other people think about me? Now, that doesn't give me a right to be arrogant. We've got enough of that in the church today. We've got all the answers, you know. Everyone else is stupid. We don't need that. But there is a certain holy boldness that I am an heir of God. I'm a joint heir with Christ. I bear my Father's name. He's going to exalt me one day. He, the Son of God, incarnate with his own hands, is going to put a crown on my head. He's going to say to me with the voice that brought Lazarus from the tomb, well done, good and faithful servant. Blast away, world. Ridicule away. Let me just tell you about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I'm not trying to win arguments with you. Let me just tell you, there is a King, one Jesus, and I know him, and he saved me from my filth. And he made me, who was a dog and an enemy of God, his son. He made me his daughter. Let me tell you about this Jesus who saves people and who heals people. He healed me. You see, that is how we will be bolder. If we take more seriously, I am an heir of God. I am a joint heir with Christ. But we're going to have to walk like he walked. We're going to have to be willing to suffer as he did. You know, the church in this country lost the will to suffer. I don't know the exact year. I'll just set it, say, around 1830 roughly, but somewhere in the early 1800s. We bought into American exceptionalism. We bought into, let's go massacre the Indians. Let's go steal land from the Mexicans that had been living on it for centuries. We called it manifest destiny. It was really manifest robbery. And the church bought into it. We're here. God put us here. We ought to expand. For many years in the 1840s, 50s, and 60s, the leading souvenirs at many fairs that took place in the West were Indian scalps and other body parts that were used for tobacco pouches and purses. And we as the church turned a blind eye, and we're doing the same thing today. We're going into other countries we have no business going into. And this isn't a political judgment, it is a moral judgment. We are murdering, we are massacring, or we are financing it. And the church says, let's just set up another American flag over here. As I'm sure you've noticed, we do not have an American flag up here on this platform. And it's not because I'm anti-American, my friends. It's because I am pro-Christ. And there is a king, and he doesn't sit in Washington. He sits at the right hand of the Father. And we need to understand that the church in this country lost the will to bow before that true King, Jesus Christ. Conservatism is really the code word for less government and let me do what I want to do. But when Christians buy into conservatism, that just means we don't want to use the Bible directly because unbelievers won't like it and they won't listen to us and it will probably bring embarrassment to us. Listen. There is no crown unless there is suffering for Christ. So if we want to do something really good for this land, we in every capacity must bow the knee to Jesus Christ alone as the only King, whether it is in the private realm or the public realm. And there is no nation that will prosper without a self-conscious national confession of the name of the Son of God. And we have not done that. We have grown embarrassed. And we don't want to suffer. Now we are irrelevant because we lost the paradigm. The paradigm is not let's build and the church becomes theater. Do whatever's necessary to bring people in. By the way, that didn't happen in the 2000s. That happened in 1860. They were already building massive church structures that were more like theaters than they were simply places of worship. Let's just fit in with the spirit of time rather than speak of the King and his sufferings and of his love because we ought to grow. But we may as well just close our doors now if we don't outgrow it. If you want to keep the church vibrant, talk of the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And if that doesn't interest you, you've gotten way too big for your britches. Because there is only one King. And he says, I have made you my sons and daughters. I've made you my heir. Now you go out and you suffer for me. When you speak in your business, you speak of me. When you do your work and make as much money as you can for me, make sure you tell everyone you know that God gets the credit for where it came from. You be the best teacher you can possibly be, but you do it for me. You be the best state representative you can possibly be, but don't you dare close your mouth for Jesus when I put you in that place. You talk about the King because there is only one, and everyone is a usurper. If the California state legislature does not kiss the sun, it is a usurper of the glory of God. We used to believe this in the church. We don't anymore. That nation that does not kiss the sun will be destroyed. But God has made you through faith in Jesus a son or a daughter, and you have his spirit. He says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will glorify me. And if God brings a little bit of suffering into your life this week, rejoice. Jesus said, blessed are you. Is that what you normally think? Blessed are you when men speak evil of you? Of course not. We want everyone to like us. But Jesus said, blessed are you when men speak evil of you for my sake. Blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you for my sake. He said, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward. If we suffer with him, we will also reign with him. He loves us, beloved. Our Father loves us. I do not want you, any of you, to leave here today without being hit with this one more time. God, through Jesus, loves you. Where are you struggling? Call upon him. Believe in him. Trust in him. Pour out your heart to him at all times. And he will bless you. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your great love to us. Thank you that we can call you Father, our dear Father, our close Father, even though you are high and holy and lifted up, majestic beyond our ability to conceive. Thank you for bringing us near to you through your Son. We pray that you will continue to pour your Spirit out upon us so we can feel our closeness to you, and we might have assurance of your love and of our Savior's sufficient work, and the knowledge that we are heirs, that you are inheritance, and that we are joint heirs with your Son. May this encourage us and inspire us this week to live exclusively for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.